Just want to say up front that I'm from Tennessee. This is so you won't spend half my talk wondering where is he from with that accent. And this will allow you to fully focus on wondering where is he going. I've been 20 years in my role with the Navigators in the development area. Been 20 years on staff last month. Been a Christian 8 years longer than that. So for 28 years, I've been with the program, with the Christian program. And yet I realized last year that I don't know beans about one of the major components of the Christian life. Simple trust. Just basic trust in God. Not trust in God for salvation, but trust in God in all those issues of life. I don't know beans about that or didn't. And so it's been a year-long search for me to understand what trust is really about. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, and in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Paul here is not talking about annoyances. He's not talking about your newspaper thrown in the sprinkler. He's not talking about flying United Airlines to Singapore and on your frequent flyer account they post one flight. It's the one from here to Denver. And when you call United, they have no record that you were even on the flights. But you remember the flights distinctly because the delays are so long, rats could reproduce from conception to birth on some of these flight delays. These are annoyances. These are not thorns in the flesh. Whatever it was for Paul, it was something that he could do nothing about. There's a neurosurgeon here that I've met this week, and he was telling me that if there has been repeated beatings, like probably was the case with Paul, multiple beatings, it can create nerve damage in that spot to what is called a neuroma. And that any time you touch that area or even shift your body in such a way that it stretches that area, sharp pain goes through your body. That's a possibility. Paul calls it a messenger of Satan. Some have thought that it was blindness, but he called it a messenger of Satan. We frankly don't know what it is. But whether it's physical or emotional, or it's issues with your children, or issues with other people, it's a thorn when we cannot change it in our power. A thorn is an issue over which we are powerless. And it's only in these kinds of issues where we're going to learn anything about trust. If we can do it in our own power, we will. We're forced to trust God when we can do nothing about it. So it's not about our gifts and our talents and our strengths and our abilities. The world moves us in that direction that we should try to solve it using those attributes. And the terminology probably would be, you need to get through this. You need to survive it. Surviving is not a biblical concept to me. It's about trusting, not surviving. It's about release and relinquish, not continuing to hold it in your hand and trying to gut it out. And it's oftentimes an area, at least for me, that no one else that I really know well is dealing with. That's what makes it even harder. If I were to have cancer, I realize that millions of people have cancer. But it would seem like probably in my immediate circle of friends, I'm the only one dealing with this. And it makes you think you're alone with this issue. And it seems unfair. Why do I have to deal with this? Why me? Why this? Why now? Philip Yancey, in Reaching for an Invisible God, has written that he has examined every instance of human suffering recorded in the Bible, and that he's come away convinced that many Christians who face a trial of faith attempt to answer a different question than God is asking. By instinct, we flee to the questions that look backward in time. What caused this tragedy? Was God involved? What is God trying to tell me? Or in my mind, I would think, why me? Why this? Why now? The Bible supplies no systematic answers to the why questions and often avoids them entirely. A flat tire, a backed up sink, a case of laryngitis, these tests, however minor, may well provoke a crisis of trust in our relationship with God. Yet we dare not tread into areas God has sealed off as His domain. Divine providence is a mystery that only God understands. No time-bound human living on a rebellious planet, blind to the realities of the unseen world, has the ability to comprehend such answers, which was essentially God's reply to Job. Your thorn seems simply like something a loving God wouldn't permit. It's 24/7. It's with you always. You think about it when you wake up in the morning. It's with you when you go to bed at night. Paul says that the Lord allowed this in his life, lest he become conceited. I think so. Paul knows why it's there. He was susceptible to conceit. And he was not without reason on that. He had just been lifted up to the third heaven and had seen things that he couldn't describe. Actually, that happened 14 years prior, but he just has mentioned this in this chapter in 2 Corinthians. And I suspect none of us have been lifted up to the third heaven. So our issues may be on a smaller scale than Paul's, but he had a reason to be conceited. And I've thought in this thorn that I'm going to share with you in a moment that if this were not in my life, I would probably think my life was just about perfect. I really would. And unfortunately, that would create a smugness and a conceit that would make me or anyone else intolerable, primarily to the Lord and also to other people. A smugness develops when we have everything we want. And it can play out two ways. Both of these are deadly. We could think either, well, I've played my cards right. I've made good decisions. I deserve the life I have. Or secondly, I'm not particularly bright, haven't made good decisions, but for some reason, God just likes me. He and I are like this, you know. And He just blesses me, and, you know, I blow it, and I keep getting what I want, and I just must be really special to God. Both of these are disgusting. A thorn produces a weakness or reveals a weakness, therefore allowing Christ's power to come to the front. God clearly reveals to Paul that His grace is sufficient. Life is not about our power, our abilities, our strengths, our gifts, and our talents. God will do what He needs to do to get our attention and for Him alone to be glorified. And a thorn should lead to brokenness. Now, brokenness, and I believe it did in Paul's life, but brokenness is not an end in itself. Brokenness should be a gateway to trust. To be a quivering glob of protoplasm on the floor is not particularly beneficial to anyone. So we have to go beyond brokenness to trust. He breaks us so that we'll learn trust. And one other point. God is not obligated to deliver what we want when we've attained a certain threshold of trust. Otherwise, trust would be reduced to performance. If I get my heart right, or I perform a little better, or just a little more disciplined, a little more faithful, God will, boom, plop on my life what it is I'm wanting. No, I have to learn to trust God, period. Not trust God for healing or for whatever your thorn in the flesh is. And it's easy to go that route, but God is more interested that we trust Him simply. So does everyone have a thorn? I can't say unequivocally that everyone does. Don't know that categorically. I suspect you do, but I know that I do. And my thorn for a good 25 years, since I was 21, has been loneliness. Deep down inside, I'm a very lonely person. Has a lot to do with being 46 and single. In fact, it has everything to do with that. I have a friend who told me, he says, whatever your plan is, it's not working. You need a new plan. Or Bob Potter, who's on our staff, who's 30 years older than I and literally eloped when he was 16 years old. He can't possibly relate to my life. said, Gresham, marry anyone. At your age, you won't have to live with them very long. And that was 15 years ago. Job had better counselors than what God's given me. And both of these are navigators. Don't let the navigators tell you anything. Several years ago, I had some friends who are friends of the navigators called me. Their son, who was in his early 30s at that point, had just pleaded no contest to a charge of child molestation. He was married, but it wasn't his children. It was with twin babysitters that he and his wife employed occasionally to keep the children. And the parents wondered if he could move to this state, Colorado, and live with me for a summer. This no contest charge resulted in the end of his marriage. And I agreed to that for whatever reason they thought I could contribute to that issue. I agreed, and he lived in my downstairs for a summer. Subsequently, he moved out, moved into an apartment with another fella, went to a church here in Colorado Springs, met a woman, and married her. That's great. Unfortunately, she had a 14-year-old daughter from a previous marriage, and the stipulations of his probation do not allow him to live in a home with a female underage that's not his own child. So his wife and her daughter lived in one apartment, and he and this roommate lived in a very small another apartment, actually a one-bedroom apartment with two twin beds in it. Finances were an issue. This is why he had a roommate. And he couldn't go to her apartment. She couldn't go to his, really. So this prompted a phone call that I got one night at 9 o'clock where he called and he said, he went through this situation of which I was aware, and he said, so we were kind of wondering if it would be okay with you if we come over occasionally to your home for conjugal visits. And I held out the phone and I thought, it's come to this. People don't think I'm using my house for anything, so they'll use it. Can't you picture that? 9 o'clock, the doorbell rings. Oh, come in, take the room on the left. Can I get you anything? Glass of wine? Popcorn? So I wasn't anticipating that question. And when it came, in moments like that, you just fall back on general life convictions that you have, but you've never had reason to really conceptualize. And I said, look, if there's any conjugality going on, I need to be one of the conjugees. I think that was the loneliest night of my life, because you realize everyone has someone. Last year in May, Corbin came into the office and was telling me about a birthday party they had for his oldest son who turned 4 the night before, and they'd taken him to Chuck E. Cheese. And he's telling me about the clown and how Caleb just responded to that and just the whole thing. It's Caleb's favorite thing to do, to go to Chuck E. Cheese. And I'm standing at his office listening to this, and inside I'm thinking, I can't listen to this. This is getting to me. And I said, I think I need to go back to my desk. And the reason was I didn't want him to see what ensued. But I sat at my desk and looked out the window, and this is the first time this ever happened. I mean, the tears just came up, and I let them run down, and they collect here on your jawbone. And then when they get enough density, they just kind of drop. And you have these two wet spots on your shirt. And I sat there thinking, I need to sit here and experience this because for 25 years I've lived in some form of denial that I really have this thorn. And we learn nothing about trust when we're not even admitting we have an issue in which we need to trust. Denial does nothing for us in the trust realm. And just so you'll know, I'm not fond of Chuck E. Cheese. It was not the food that got to me. I think once in my life, I would like to hear someone say as I'm walking the door, take that off, you are not wearing that in public. You are not going out the door dressed like that. At this point, you think this guy's so far gone, why are we even listening to him? Or to come home from a trip and want to talk about what I've experienced, and for her to say, I really can't handle it. The kids have been wild the whole time you've been gone. I have got to go to bed. And to think, isn't it great that God's given me someone who has, is her calling in life, partly to take care of our wild kids. That would be a thrill. But just when you think you've got it bad, things hit you that you realize, no, my thorn's a minor splinter compared to some people. Last month, the Navigators received this letter from a fellow, and he says, and he's responding to someone else because I had not written him. He says, well, it was very nice of you to give me such a nice letter. I've been in jail since January the 9th of last year, and you're the only one that has written to me. I was so proud of that letter, I put it on my wall. I don't have anybody that cares for me in this world. I've come to the Bible because it seems that God and I are all alone. God has got a very big family here on earth, and I've only got one that I can call my family, and that's God. Sometimes when I cry, God seems to be enough. Sometimes I cry for days praying someone would write me. I was so proud when you wrote me. It's the only letter I have ever received. You made me so happy. I just wanted to thank you so very much. I can't relate to that depth of loneliness. Or I have some other friends, other kinds of thorns. I have some friends who are on our staff. They've had three pregnancies. The first was a miscarriage. The second was a perfectly healthy child. The third is a severely handicapped child. Had a problem at birth, and this child has never walked, eaten, or talked. He's fed through a tube in his stomach. The healthy child was killed in a car wreck a couple years ago. He was outside the car putting chains on in a snowstorm in California, and another car slid into him. That is a thorn that will not go away. There will be no more children. There will be no grandchildren. There will be no physical legacy. And last summer, they were here for a staff conference sitting at one of these tables, and I was sitting with them, and they had more than sat down, and another couple came in who had just become grandparents, and the wife started passing the pictures around, and I looked at this other woman, and I thought, oh, this has to be hard for her, and the pictures come around, and she glances at it and hands it off, but you could just sense in her body that she just clamped down. There's nothing wrong with the lady handing out the picture. One of the great things about coming to these issues of trust is that you can share other people's joys without taking it back to your personal issue and thinking like Dorothy, well, I just wish there was something in that little black bag for me. And you move off of the self-centeredness and appreciate other people's lives and joys. So, to go back to that question, or that statement, whatever your plan is, it's not working. What's the underlying assumption behind a statement like that? I would suggest that it's that life is what you make it. We even have phrases, he took his life in his hands, or he took his own life. And both of those have an aberrational quality to them, because we know they're not right. We know that in the interval, we were designed to respond to God, not to take matters into our own hands. But yet that's the pressures we have. Life is what you make it. And we grow up as Christians believing that we are responsible for getting out of these things that God puts into our lives. The Bible teaches just the opposite. Jeremiah is full of this thing. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. The Lord says, my people have committed two sins. First, they have forsaken me, the spring of living water. And then second, they have dug their own cisterns, which, by the way, leak. Tendency to do it your way. Jeremiah himself even said in chapter 10, I know, O Lord, that a man's life is not his own. It is not for man to direct his steps. And then in chapter 17, this is what the Lord says. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. But conversely, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose confidence is in him. Then he will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes, and believe me, heat is coming, because its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought, and never fails to bear fruit. The scripture is promising you're going to have a thorn or a drought or some unfruitful period. And in chapter 18, can I not do with you as the potter does, says the Lord, like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand. But he knows how we're prone to respond to that. Six verses later, he says, we will continue with our plans. Each of us will follow the stubbornness of his evil heart. I am convinced that God does not want us to do things in our own power on those issues, that he wants us to learn to trust. So, if it's God who must take care of a situation, if it's taken care of at all, and he chooses not to do that, what's our tendency to respond? It's to respond with either disappointment or anger at him. I'm afraid we go there. And when we are in those situations, I think there are three questions we have to ask. First, is God sovereign? Psalm 139:16, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Or Psalm 16:5-6, probably my favorite passage in the Bible. I can hardly talk on any subject anywhere without these verses. Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places, and surely I have a delightful inheritance. So I think it's easier to come to the realization that God is sovereign than it is possibly this second question. He may be sovereign, but is he good? Is God good? Well, Psalm 100 verse 5 says, the Lord is good. His love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. Or Psalm 119, you are good and what you do is good. Therefore, teach me your decrees. Psalm 145, they will celebrate your abundant goodness. The Lord is good to all. Or even in John 14, I am the good shepherd. And that's defined as laying down his life for his sheep. So you may buy the idea that God is good in principle. But the third question, to preface it, could be this. Are we pawns in a grander game, occasionally expendable, if it accomplishes some part of the bigger picture? Is God good only at the macro level, with eternal and global perspectives alone? Or is he also good on the micro level, the level of the individual? In other words, is God good to me with this thorn? And we could ramble through Luke 15, the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin, that there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. Colossians 1:28, a theme verse for the navigators for a year, to admonish and teach everyone so as to present everyone perfect in Christ. 2 Peter 3:9, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. You can see a theme in Scripture of the worth of the individual. However, I believe the ultimate answer to this question, is God good to me, has two components. The first is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Is there any more personal, intimate demonstration of God's love and concern for us as individuals than the fact that he would live inside of us and speak to us differently with each of us and in ways that only we would understand and in ways that only we can respond to? If you ever doubt that God is good to you, remember he lives inside you. Luke 11:13, though we are evil, we give good gifts to our children. How much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Or from John 14, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. The second component to this question, is God good to me, I think has to do with his promises to us. A little different theme than the promises we claim in terms of ministry, but to me the essential promises are two. One, that we'll be with him, and two, that we'll be like him. From John 14, trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms, if it were not so I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may be where I am. That is a fantastic promise, that we will be with him. And secondly, from 1 John 3:2, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know this, that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We'll be with him, and we'll be like him. Those are promises made to us, to the body of Christ corporally. They're made to you individually as a believer, and the Holy Spirit inside. So Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Or Psalm 37, commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. But he doesn't say he'll give you what you want. He may not give us what we would have, but undoubtedly he gives us what we should have. Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding or your own abilities or your own strengths. Title this trust, the antidote for a troubled heart. Let's pray. Father, there are thorns in this room that I am of which I am aware that are so deep and so more significant than this that you have given me. And I know that you give us only what you know we can bear. And so, Father, many, though, of the thorns in this room, I couldn't possibly be aware. I pray, Father, we will not be men and women who live in denial. We will not be men and women who will try to muddle through on our own, but that we will learn what it means to trust you alone and love you for it and appreciate what you do in our character and our lives when we can come to that door. In Jesus' name, amen.